Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. If you are listening to the live broadcast, then it is a broadcast in which you can participate fully. And your participation is basically something we count on here, because the program is caller-driven. The host, which is me, comes to this microphone every day without any particular topic to discuss, no monologue prepared, and no agenda as to which direction the program has to go. And so the main thing is that it has to feature callers with questions on some subject, and the question that you have will determine the subject that at least part of the program will pursue. That is the subject raised in your question. If you have a question about the Bible, about Christianity, about Christian apologetics, Christian history, or ethics, or theology, any of those things, feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about it. I will attempt to give a biblical answer to your questions if I know one. If I do not know one, I will not pretend that I do. I'll let you know that I don't know of any biblical answer to your question. On the other hand, you may be surprised at how frequently the Bible does have answers to questions that you might have thought were not the kind of thing that would be addressed in Scripture. I know I was surprised when I was younger, when I assumed that the Bible was mainly about religious doctrines and such. And yet when I really studied it, I found that it was all about everything in life. And I found that in the teachings of Jesus and in the apostles and even in the Old Testament, in the law and in the Proverbs and so forth, there was plenty of instruction to apply to just about every mundane aspect of life and in the Bible to inform me of what God intended for a human being to do and the direction that he intended for human lives to go. And so I remember myself being specifically very shocked when I was quite young at the wide range of aspects of life that the Bible actually did address, and how little my previous perception had been accurate, that it was mainly about, you know, doctrines and theological concepts and so forth, and stories that were irrelevant to modern times. That certainly is not the way I see it today. If you believe the Bible is the Word of God, then of course you will also believe that God, having spoken in the Bible, wants us to know what he has said and wants us not to take it lightly. It should not be thought that when God speaks and you know, gives information, that this is to be taken as lightly as if some human being had spoken to us merely. So we spend an hour a day here with this assumption that God has spoken. God has in the Scriptures defined for us the path, which Jesus seemed to indicate was a narrow path, and sometimes a difficult one, he said. But it leads to the narrow gate, which leads to eternal life. And that's really where, at least where I want to go, and where I think our listeners mostly want to go, at least those who participate in this forum on the radio. You can participate if you'd like. My lines are wide open. Give me a call at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And you don't only have to call if you're curious about something and want to hear my answer. It's possible you've already heard my answer on a previous broadcast, or will on this program, and it just won't seem right to you. It just won't seem like it's what the Bible says, or it just doesn't seem like it makes sense at all. That's okay. I mean, it's not really okay for me to not make sense or say something's not biblical, but it's okay if you feel that way about it, because you're welcome to call up and challenge anything I say. The purpose of this program is not to provide a showcase for my personal opinions, correct or incorrect as they may be. The purpose of the program is for us to explore the Scriptures and to gain knowledge of the truth. And therefore, if something I say or believe is not spot on with the truth, then you do us a service if you bring correction or balance. So that's what it's all about. At the moment, our lines are filling up, but let me give you the number again for, you know, after we talk to some of these callers, their lines will open up and you can give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090, 438-5090. Our first caller today is Charles, calling us from Monterey, California. Charles, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oops, I'm hitting the wrong button. After all these years, I should know better. Hello. Welcome, Charles.
Yeah. What is a word of knowledge, and do you think people are really being healed? And what about those people who actually heal people in person by laying on of hands? Do you think all that's true? And I'll take my answer over the air, please.
Okay, Charles, thanks for your call. Do I think all that is true? No, I don't think all of that is true. There are fakes. There are people who have publicized media ministries that profess to heal the sick and really do not do so. And, of course, insofar as there are people who are fakes, we could never say that all of that is true. But we could say that, according to Scripture, we could expect some of that to be true. That is, we could expect that there would be cases, genuine cases, where sick people will be healed by prayer or by the laying on of hands, because that's normative. That's normative Christianity. That was practiced by Jesus. That was practiced by the apostles. And it was practiced by some who were not apostles, people like Philip and Stephen in the New Testament. Now, Paul indicated when he talked about the gifts of the Spirit that not all have the gift of healing. He says that very clearly in 1 Corinthians 12, near the end there, that the gift of healing is not universal. Not everybody has it. He said that the elders of the church could be called by a sick person, and they can anoint him with oil and pray for his healing. So this is normative. It's normal Christianity to pray for the sick. It's not necessarily the case that every Christian will always see the sick healed when they pray for them or lay hands on them, because, as I said, not all have special gifts in this area. And when we pray for the sick, we really should be conditioning that prayer, as all prayers, with what Jesus taught us to pray: your will be done, not mine. And so there would be times, of course, when I might pray for the sick and the sick will not be healed as a result of my prayers. This could be through my lack of faith or not. It might be that I have no deficiency in my faith, and nor does the other person who's being prayed for have a deficiency in their faith. But it's just not at this time God's will to heal them. That's what I believe. And so I don't believe that God will heal if he doesn't desire to. But if we ask him to, and it is his desire to grant that request, then he will. As far as gifts of healing, I'm not really 100% sure that the Bible teaches, even in 1 Corinthians 12, that some people have a gift that whenever they pray for the sick, they will recover. That is certainly the way it's understood by many. Certainly people like Benny Hinn and such would be regarded by many to have a gift of healing. And by that statement, one would assume that that person, more than ordinary people, would see real healings take place when they minister to the sick. I don't really, frankly, I don't follow Benny Hinn's ministry or those of other so-called healers. But from what I have read, and I don't claim to be expert by any means, but from what I've read, I don't think that Benny Hinn or any other healer has any more than a 30% success rate. I heard that statistic once some time ago. I don't know what how current that is, but that those who claim to have healing ministries often don't seem to have more than a 30% success rate in praying for the sick. And of course, if 30% of the people they pray for recover, we don't know how many of those people would have recovered without being prayed for. I mean, it's possible that 30% of all sick people will recover anyway. So it's very difficult to document that anyone around today has a gift that guarantees that when they pray for the sick will recover. And if a person doesn't have that guarantee, then they seem to have the same guarantee the rest of us have, that we can pray for whatever we want, and if God wishes, he'll grant it. And so I don't know that Paul, when he spoke of gifts of healings, it's interesting he used the term plural. He said to others are given gifts of healings. I wonder whether the healings themselves are regarded as the gifts rather from God rather than the ability to bring about healing in other people. I realize that in popular, especially Pentecostal culture, certain people are believed to have a gift of imparting healing. And I don't know how many of the healings that take place in their meetings are genuine and how many are not. I do know that some are not, and it may be that some are. If we see people healed in such meetings, it's always difficult to know, is this a genuine supernatural event, or would the person have been would they have recovered anyway? Was their illness psychosomatic and their strong faith caused the symptoms that were merely in their head to go away? I'm not saying any of these things are the case. I'm simply saying we don't know how many of those things may be the case. What I do know is that God can heal and has historically healed people. But I suspect that in 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul talks about the gifts, plural, of healings, that he may be speaking of specific healings received by individuals as gifts that the Holy Spirit has granted to them, their own healing, rather than an ability to heal others. I will not be dogmatic about that because the passages are ambiguous and we don't know for sure. But you asked also about word of knowledge. There is such a gift listed in 1 Corinthians 12. Paul said to one is given a word of wisdom, to another a word of knowledge. But Paul never tells us what a word of knowledge is. And therefore, some people have guessed. Now, there is a phenomenon that is seen in Scripture and in some cases in modern times, where a person, a Christian in ministry perhaps, receives information supernaturally to their mind about somebody else, information that they could not possibly otherwise know. We see that Jesus had such information, for example, about the woman at the well, or about Nathanael before he came to Christ, or Peter had such information about Ananias and Sapphira and their secret sin. In the Old Testament, Elisha had this kind of phenomenon when his servant Gehazi cheated and lied to him. And Elisha had supernatural revelation given him about the man's lie and what he had done. This phenomenon, therefore, of having supernatural information disclosed to an inspired person is what many people call the word of knowledge. And it may, in fact, be what Paul called the word of knowledge. The problem is we may never know for sure because Paul never told us what he meant when he used that term. The term word of knowledge is not found elsewhere in Scripture, but except in a sheer list of gifts, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, and others. And since the terminology only is found in a list without explanation, we can't be 100% sure what Paul and his readers would have understood that term to mean originally. But as I say, popularly, that term is thought to apply to that phenomenon seen often in Scripture, where a person knows something, gets knowledge as a revelation to them about somebody else. Now, because that is found in Scripture, and in my opinion, that phenomenon is also found in church history. I believe there have been people, including in modern times, who do get such insights, who do receive such revelations of knowledge about other people. I believe the phenomenon is true not only in Scripture, but in certain cases in modern times and throughout the age of the church. Yet we don't know if that phenomenon is what Paul is referring to as word of knowledge, or whether that phenomenon is simply a function of prophecy, which is another gift. When Jesus said to the woman at the well, you've had, five husbands, and you're now living with a man who's not your husband, this convinced her that he had received that information supernaturally. And she said, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." In other words, she understood that to be a function of prophecy. And so also the people who did these things in the Old Testament were prophets also. So whether the phenomenon we're describing is really what Paul is calling word of knowledge, or whether we're just describing a function of the gift of prophecy and Paul meant something else when he said word of knowledge, we cannot be sure. Nor is it important that we should be. In my opinion, we cannot rule out that what we popularly call the word of knowledge, whether that's what Paul meant by the term or not, what we call the word of knowledge is a reality. It does happen. But like many realities, it is also faked by charlatans. And we know very well, if we're keeping track, that there have been people exposed, television ministers and so forth, who were pretending to have this phenomenon, pretending to call out, the situation of people in their audience. But they were really receiving by, a little transmitter in their ear, information about those people from an accomplice who had gathered that information before the meeting from those people. If you've ever seen that Steve Martin movie, I think it was called Leap of Faith, if I'm not mistaken. Maybe I'm thinking of the wrong title, but where he played a phony evangelist, and he did that very thing. Well, that was based on reality. There are phony evangelists who do that very thing, and so, you know, the fact that there are phonies may make us somewhat skeptical. Even if the real thing were to confront us, we might not be immediately prepared to accept it as real. But the fact that there are phonies does not reasonably give us cause to decide that there is no real phenomenon. The fact that it really happened in the life of Jesus and the apostles and the prophets would suggest the possibility it may really be happening in the ministries of some people today. And the fact that it is imitated, well, you know, one might just ask this question. Where did the imitators get the idea of doing this? You know, the first person to fake it. Where did they get the impression that they should do this kind of thing, or that they should make people think they can do this kind of thing? It may very well be from the fact that there have been people who really could do it. And it became something that, you know, became kind of an expected phenomenon in some circles, so that those who didn't have the gift and couldn't do it, you know, had reason to want to pretend to have that gift so they could fake a reputation for themselves. So is it real? Sometimes it is. Sometimes it probably isn't. But is it called the word of knowledge? Is that what Paul calls word of knowledge? I don't know. I don't even have to know. And the reason is that I believe the Holy Spirit operates as he wills in the gift of the Holy Spirit, in the various gifts of the Spirit. And I don't think the Holy Spirit worries about the labels. Paul obviously gave names to some of the gifts when he wants to give teaching about the gifts, but he didn't give any specific teaching about the gift of the word of knowledge, so we don't know exactly what he meant. And I would assume that the gift of word of knowledge, whatever Paul meant, is functional among some in the body of Christ today. And whether it's the thing we call by that name or something else, it doesn't really matter a great deal. It's not what we call it that's important. It's whether the Holy Spirit is working supernaturally in the body of Christ through various people and giftedness or not. So my answer to you is, the word of knowledge, we don't know for sure what it is. We know of a phenomenon that sometimes we think should be called the word of knowledge, and that phenomenon is often real. It was in the Bible, and there's no reason to believe that it is not. In modern times, sometimes real. But we also are aware that it can be faked. But that doesn't tell us anything about whether it's sometimes real or not, except it might give us reason to believe that it is sometimes real, or else where did the fakes get the idea of doing such a thing? So anyway, that's what I believe. And also, I think I answered your question about the healing issue. I appreciate your call about that, Charles, and feel free to call anytime with any follow-up or questions you have related to that or not related to that. We're going to talk next to Jay, who's calling from Albany, Oregon. We have lines open for you also. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, or you have objections to the Bible or Christianity, maybe you're an agnostic or an atheist, or you hold to some other religion than Christianity, or you regard yourself to be a Christian, but you simply have a totally different viewpoint than that of the host, and you want to bring balance to this discussion. That's what we're here to do. That's why there's phone lines open for you. 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Let's talk now to Jay, calling us from Albany, Oregon. Hi, Jay. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi. My question... It's something I heard on the radio the other day. It was a debate between a Christian and a person who was critical of the Christian faith. And the point this person made, he said that he thought the idea of there being a person who could sacrifice their life as a substitution for another guilty party was inherently immoral. And that kind of struck me, you know, because that kind of goes right to the heart of, you know, Christ's sacrifice and his taking on the penalty of sin for those who have faith in him.
Right.
And
well,
I got to thinking, you know, sort of, and this is kind of in a simplistic way. I thought, well, in our court system, if we had a guilty party, let's say someone who was convicted and sentenced to death, and let's say his mother came up and said, you know, I'm not guilty of that charge. I'm not really under the law, you know, guilty of anything. But I would like to give my life in the place of my son. Well, our court system will say, well, no, that's not acceptable. That isn't, we don't consider that a just action. So it kind of got me wondering about that whole line of reasoning. I was just thought I would let's see what your thoughts are about it.
Yeah, that's a good point to raise. And it's, by the way, the idea that Jesus gave his life as a substitute for sinners is the prevailing view, I think, among evangelicals in our time. It's not the only view or the only explanation of the atonement that Christians have held throughout history. There are a variety of views. One is called the Christus Victor view. One is called the satisfaction view, which is the one you're talking about. And there's one called the moral influence view, and there's some other views. Each of these are ways of trying to explain how the death of Christ had any impact on our salvation and on our sins. And all of these views, of course, appeal to different things that the Bible says about the death of Jesus. I believe all views have some aspect of the truth of the matter. And so I do believe, although some have other ways of explaining the atonement, I do believe that Jesus gave his life to pay our penalty. Now, in saying that that can't be done in our modern court system, we're saying nothing that is relevant to the case. I mean, our modern court system is far from perfect, and it is not an exact analogy to, you know, cosmic justice from God's point of view. I mean, God certainly can decide on what terms he will accept a sinner as having his penalty paid by another. And if God himself provides that other, and is in fact himself that other, if God comes down in human form and says, okay, I'm stepping in here to pay your penalty, we might say, well, that doesn't seem just, but it's not exactly just. It's actually more merciful than just, but it's not unjust. It's not less than just. You see, mercy is not unjust. Mercy is more than just. It does not violate the rights of anybody, but it extends to them rights beyond that which they could naturally have. Now, of course, in a court of law, if a mother stepped up and said, "Let me pay the penalty for my son," one reason that court of law would not accept this is because that means that her son, who is a criminal, would walk free. And, you know, we lose an honest citizen when the mother is jailed or killed in place of her son. And society still has to bear the burden of a criminal running around victimizing people. I mean, that is not, it may be a nice thing to do for the mother to do, but it's not really a just thing in terms of the well-being of society, which, of course, a judge in a court has to be concerned about, supposed to be. Whereas if God says, well, I'm going to let my son stand in for you, and I'm going to do something else too, insofar as you benefit from what my son has done, it will be through your repentance and through your having a transformed life and by you, no longer being a criminal. And therefore, by my forgiving of you, I'm not putting the universe at risk. I'm only forgiving those who are repentant and prepare to be transformed from being, a danger to society into being a new kind of person who blesses society. And if I want to do this, and if I want to take the penalty on myself, who is to say I can't do that? I think God could say. And as far as I'm concerned, anyone who objects is simply assuming that they have a higher view and a better understanding of justice than God has. I don't see any injustice in God doing it. God is not putting the universe at risk or endangering innocent people by forgiving those who repent and come to Christ. He's simply showing great mercy. He's simply passing over a penalty. But it's more than just that. Because Jesus didn't just die to get us off the hook. Jesus came and shed his blood as the institution of a new covenant. That's something many people don't think about so much. But Moses established the old covenant by the shedding of the blood of animals. And the shedding of the blood was the official institution of a covenant that God made between himself and Israel. That covenant had certain requirements that Israel was required to perform. And it also had certain promises and guarantees that God promised to do for them. When Jesus came, he scrapped the old covenant and made a new covenant in its place. And his blood was shed as the inauguration of that covenant. And when people come into that covenant through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, they come into a community of life. They receive the Spirit of God. They become one with all who are true disciples of Jesus, and as a community, they move forward to bring blessing to all nations. And so to simply limit what Jesus did to sort of an arbitrary letting of criminals off the hook and punishing an innocent party, if punishing an innocent party isn't realistic, or it doesn't seem just because it's not fair to the innocent one, the whole scenario changes if that innocent party is the judge himself, who decrees that the penalty for sin is death, and then says, and I will pay the penalty myself. I will come down and die. I mean, sure, if God simply selected an innocent man, said, you're going to die for these guilty people, there's no justice in that. But if God says, I'll sacrifice myself for the guilty people so that they can be forgiven, who's being treated unjustly there other than God himself? And if he wishes, can he not volunteer to do that? I believe that he can, and I don't really see any rational basis for saying that he's violating any code of justice in doing that.
Yeah. Oh, well, that's very enlightening. I that brought out a lot of good points, and I think especially that point you made about that it doesn't just like let us off the hook so we can continue to be as we were, but it's actually transforming.
Well, absolutely. Anyone who truly benefits from what Jesus did does so through being born again, through being transformed,
right?
Through true repentance, and which is seen in a commitment to do what's right in the sight of God from this point on.
Yeah, and it provides an avenue for us in after this life that we will be people who will not be prone to sin like we are now. So,
amen. I mean, that's because we undergo a change in our nature.
Yeah. Great. Well, I appreciate it very much. I've been sort of mulling this over, and I hadn't really come up with a very good understanding of how to make that mesh, you know, with my faith. So,
all right.
Thanks so much.
Thanks for your call, Jay. God bless you.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Florin, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. Florin, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, hi there, Steve. Good afternoon, and God bless you.
Thank you. Same to you.
I just have a particular question, and I kind of hesitate to ask because so far, you know, I haven't had an answer. And that question relates to the experience that I've been through recently in 2005 when I had a premature baby in HSU. And my question is, what does the expression of having a staff or a rod in your hands really means? I was reading the Bible and starting with the Old Testament through the New, a lot of people that, you know, they've been particular put in the situation, you know, to use this expression where, you know, especially I'm jumping to Moses, that, you know, an example that comes in my mind, where until the miracle happened, he had to grab the staff and do something, use it for something. Is that an expression? Is that a real thing? Do you think that could happen today? Because that's what I had to go through, basically. And this is my question, and I'm going to listen on the radio for the answer. Thank you.
Okay, brother. Thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. Well, we need to be careful about looking for deeper meanings in things that might not have any deep for meaning. For example, I mean, when you talked about having a staff, of course, the first thing I thought of is the example you mentioned, Moses. As a matter of fact, it's the only example I can really think of where a person's staff or their walking stick became something more than just another walking stick. I mean, it does say earlier in the book of Genesis that Jacob prophesied while he was leaning on his staff, but I don't think that the leaning on his staff meant anything more than that he was leaning on his staff. We could say he was, he was on crutches or something. I think the idea is that he was an old man who hardly had the power to sit up on his own, and he had to lean on something. And his staff, of course, that's what staves are for. That's what walking sticks are for, is for leaning on when you need to lean on something. So I don't know that there's any deep meaning to that in that case. And when it comes to Moses, as I said, it's the only case that comes to my mind in Scripture where a staff seems to play any role other than an ordinary walking stick. And in Moses' case, it became an emblem of his authority and of his commission from God. When Pharaoh and the children of Israel doubted that Moses was really sent from God, God had Moses throw his staff on the ground, and it miraculously became a serpent. And then he was able to take it up by the tail, and it miraculously became a staff again. Now, obviously, we might say, wow, that's pretty significant. And it is, but it's only one of many miracles Moses did. Some of them included the use of his staff, and some did not. It seems obvious that it's not the staff itself that was magical or anything like that. It was sometimes, what I think is the case, is that, you know, men who walked through deserts typically had staffs in their hand. And, you know, when God first called Moses at the burning bush, and Moses said, I can't go speak to Pharaoh. He's not going to believe me, and even the children of Israel won't believe me. God said, what do you have in your hand there? Moses said, well, I got a staff here. Well, of course he did. Any shepherd, any man walking out in the hills would have a staff in those days. I mean, it's just an aid to moving around. And God said, well, let's use that. Let's take that staff in your hand and throw it down, and look, there it becomes a snake. Now, if he'd been holding, you know, a transistor radio, God could have used that as well, or anything else. Whatever, you know, Moses probably didn't have a lot of stuff on him, and his staff was the one thing there. And so God said, let's use that. We can do something with that. And there were some of the miracles that Moses did that involved holding his staff out, like over the river Nile, in order to turn it to blood, or striking the ground and it producing gnats, biting gnats, I believe, and lice. Or, as I recall, he held his staff out over the Red Sea to cause it to part. I don't think his staff was used in all the miracles, but it was used sometimes, and I think for dramatic effect. The point is that the use of a staff in this way in Moses' life does not appear to be duplicated in any other cases in Scripture, although many other miracles are recorded in Scripture done by other people. I don't recall that any of them ever really involved a staff. So I don't see any deep meaning in having a staff in your hand. Okay, I mean, if you're saying, well, what is the deeper meaning of a staff in your hand? I don't really know that there is a deeper meaning of it, any more than the fact that Jesus used spit to procure the healing of blindness in a man's eyes. I don't know that that spit has any deeper meaning than just spit. You know, it's just God employed natural things sometimes in the course of working a miracle, probably for dramatic effect, mostly. And in the case of course, Moses' rod or Aaron's rod, there was a miracle done with that. I think it probably was the same rod. I think Aaron assumed Moses' rod when Aaron assumed spokesmanship for the project. But in any case, in my opinion, it's the same rod. But even if it's a different rod, it doesn't matter. It also blossomed and budded. But you see, in all the cases where the rod of Moses or Aaron was used in a supernatural way, it was always with the meaning of establishing that this man who owned this rod was God's agent. And God sometimes used the rod in miraculous ways to indicate that. Now, I will say this, that in biblical times, from what I've read, a man's walking stick was not just a branch he picked up off the ground. It was highly personalized. Many men, their walking stick was carved. very specifically. Not just pretty. It was, it had all kinds of artistic workings in it. And as I recall, basically no two walking sticks were alike. They were all personalized by their carvings and so forth. So that in a sense, a man's walking stick was sort of like his social security number or his fingerprint or something like that. It was distinctively representative of him as opposed to others whose staves were not like his. And so, again, I think in trying to associate the call and the commission of God with his messengers, Moses and Aaron, God took their staves, which, as I say, were highly personalized and almost like a fingerprint, would be a way of establishing this belongs to this man and to no one else. And by working miracles through it, was simply putting his endorsement on the man whose staff that obviously was. And I see no deeper significance in that, which is not to say there is none, because there may be deeper significance in a great number of things that I'm too dull to recognize. But in answer to your question, I don't think there's any specific deep spiritual significance to the idea of a man having a staff. A staff is simply a walking stick, and it became significant in the story of Exodus with Moses and Aaron, but I don't recall that it was significant in any other setting than that. Appreciate your call. Let's talk next to Teresa, calling from Portland, Oregon. Hello, Teresa. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I called on Monday right there at the end of the show and asked about the emerging church or the emergent church.
Right.
And so I'm calling back about that, and I'll need to take the answer off the air so I can drive. But could you explain what that is? Because I'm hearing the terminology, but I don't know what it is.
Okay. Thanks, Teresa.
Thank you.
Okay. Bye-bye now. I should point out, most people can't listen to this program every day. And it's probable that, when you called was the last time you heard the program. But yesterday, another person who was interested in your same question asked it. And they specifically referenced it to your call a couple days ago. They said, you didn't get a chance to answer her question, but I'm curious about that, too. What is the emergent church? So on yesterday's program, I did discuss this somewhat. Okay, and I would just say that if you go to our website, you can hear yesterday's program. Just go to the radio archives and click on it, and it'll play on your computer. And as I recall, it was near the end of the program. So if you don't have time to listen to the whole yesterday's show, you might, check the last quarter or at least the last half of the program for that information. I say that so that I don't have to say the same things in detail today that I said yesterday. And because some people do listen every day, and I don't want to bore them with too much repetition. The emergent church, I'll just put it briefly. The emergent church is a reference to a movement in evangelicalism, that is, among Christians who do believe the Bible and follow Jesus, who are looking for a new form of worship, or at least maybe the word new isn't the right one, because they're actually in many cases searching for old forms of worship, what they would call primitive worship and primitive Christianity. But nonetheless, it'd be somewhat new to most of us if it was introduced in our churches. They're looking for something better, something more authentically Christian, something more relevant to a new generation of people looking into the claims of the gospel. Now, some of the things that they adopt, I don't particularly agree with. Others, and perhaps the most important things, I find no problem with, or certainly no significant problem with. From time to time, you will read, if you go on the internet or whatever, or hear people on the radio talk about the emergent church, you'll find that many evangelicals are very unhappy with the movement, some even alarmed with it. And that is, I think, because the movement, you'll have to hear other people's assessment to get their actual ideas, but the impression I get is that people who are critical of the emergent church are alarmed by the weakness of this movement's emphasis on classic theology. Not that the movement is denying classic theology, but that it doesn't seem to highlight it or care very much about it. And as near as I can tell, there's two very different mentalities among evangelical Christians about what Christianity is supposed to be. On the one hand, there are those who I would tend to call them creedalists. They believe that Christianity is loyalty to the creeds. It's a creedal thing, that the creeds of Christian history defined what Christians are supposed to believe about God, about salvation, about many things. And many people feel that authentic Christianity is largely defined by adherence to these creeds, even though none of the creeds go all the way back to Jesus or the apostles. But the creeds were worked out by Orthodox Christians throughout history and, tend to codify the main things that the majority of mainstream Christians seem to feel distinguish Christianity from other belief systems. So there are those who would identify healthy, proper, authentic Christianity with one's loyalty to the things said in these creeds, which largely means Christianity is about what you believe. Now, one might say, of course it is, because Christianity is a faith. Isn't faith believing? Well, yes, faith is believing. But the question is, believing what? Is Christianity about believing certain things, certain ideas, certain concepts, or is Christianity about believing, that is, trusting in Christ? Is the Christian faith a faith in a person, Jesus Christ, or is it faith in propositions about that person? Okay, now this is where we have sort of a divergence of ways among evangelical Christians. Many are very alarmed if a Christian movement does not lay what they consider to be adequate stress on the contents of the creedal formulations of Christian doctrine. And many would say a person can't be a Christian unless they adhere to what these creeds say. And so the health and validity and virility of a Christian movement, in the eyes of these people, depends on how many of the creedal formulations those people will affirm and affirm vociferously. Now, the other branch is made up of people who would say, you know, what really matters is that we're followers of Jesus. You know, he's a real guy. It's not just our ideas about him primarily that are important. Although, of course, if our ideas about him are really, really wrong, then we're probably following the wrong guy. But it's insofar as we're talking about the same Jesus the apostles followed, the same one we read about in the Gospels, it may be that we have no sophistication about certain creedal formulations. We don't have any clear understanding, maybe even of something as major as the Trinity. But how much understanding of the Trinity did the disciples have when Jesus called them from their nets and they became his followers? Is it not possible for someone to be a genuine follower of Jesus, even if they don't have any sophisticated knowledge of these theological subjects? And what is more important to God? That a person is humbly and truly and lovingly following Jesus, in other words, having a relationship with him of obedience and trust and love, or that a person has right notions about every arcane conception that has ever been speculated about Jesus, and especially those that were decided upon by certain councils, that these are the important things or the true things that we can say about Jesus. Now, I think, from what I understand, the emergent church belongs to the second category I just described. I think they're not very much concerned, and I can't speak for them. If you meet people who are in this movement, or if you can get their books, they should be able to speak for themselves quite eloquently enough. I'm an outsider, and I'm not an expert on them, but I've read some of their writings, and I've read some of the writings about them, some writings critical of them, and so forth. And I have also visited a church in our area. A couple of times, not many times, which is pastored by one of the international leaders in the emergent church movement. Now, I will say this. The emergent church is not a movement that I would put my stamp upon and say, hey, go to these churches. This is really where it's at. In my opinion, the emergent church has not really recaptured at least not the whole, of primitive Christianity. But then I don't believe that any denomination or any movement has yet captured the whole of it. I don't think that the whole of Christianity is found in any one movement or any one denomination. I think that God has given different insights and different strengths to different groups, and that the whole body of Christ needs all of them in order to balance itself out and have the benefit of the whole of what God has revealed about Christ in the Scripture and to the church. So, in other words, I'm not saying, hey, go to the emergent church, because that's really where it's happening. That's really God's answer to all the problems in modern Christianity. I don't think it is. And some of the directions they're going are directions I would not follow them in. I mean, I'm not a follower of this movement, but I'm not a critic of it either. As far as I'm concerned, they are just as Christian as the Methodists or the Presbyterians or the Lutherans or the Roman Catholics or the Eastern Orthodox. I mean, all these groups have things about them that go beyond what the Scripture says and perhaps don't go all the way with some of the things the Scriptures do say. The real difference, if I do not miss the mark, and perhaps I do, if I do, then those who know more about it should call me up and clarify, because I would be glad to be corrected. But if I understand correctly from what I've read and encountered with the emergent church is primarily trying to place an emphasis on experiential, relevant, practical Christianity, although they are also adopting forms of worship and so forth, which they think are helpful in this. And whereas many other evangelical groups, perhaps most throughout history, have placed the emphasis on having correct theological formulations about Christianity. And the seeming lack of concern about the latter that is evident in the emergent movement has concerned many. That is, many who assume that the creedal form of Christianity is the closest to the correct. Of course, the emergent church is not, generally speaking, of that particular branch of Christianity. Though I have to say, while I'm not a follower of the emergent church, I do not attend it. I have not really acquainted myself, even though there's an international leader of that movement living in my town, and I have gone to hear him preach a couple times. I've never met him. I'm not linked with him in any way other than that we both have the same God and the same Lord and the same Spirit. Having said that, I have sympathy. I have sympathy for anyone who would emphasize discipleship, who would emphasize really following the real Jesus in a personal relationship over simply, having the right ideas about him. I don't know why it should be an either-or proposition, and I'm not saying the emergent church would say it is, but it seems to me that the ideal is to really follow the real Jesus and, as much as possible, have the correct notions about him as well. Just like in a marriage, the thing that really is important is that you have a real relationship with the person you're married to, but it's also important to learn about them and figure out all you can about them, because if you have such a real relationship, any information you can glean about their background or how they feel about things or where their hot buttons are and that you need to avoid pushing or whatever. I mean, information is helpful in a relationship, but information is not the same thing as a relationship. So if we emphasize one more than the other, I'd rather emphasize the relationship with Jesus and the discipleship and the following him. But I'm not sure why we'd have to choose. There's no one out there saying you have to have one or the other. You can have both. You can pursue correct theology and discipleship. And that's what, that's been my goal for the past 37 years of my ministry. Whether I've achieved it or not is another story, but that's where my values lie. Therefore, with reference to the emergent church, I am not I'm not one who is alarmed by the movement as a whole. There are some things in it that would be more or less alarming or more or less a difference that I would have with them. I've mentioned yesterday the issue of contemplative prayer. Now, I don't know much about it. I've read and heard different things about it. Some of what I've heard represents this practice as something that I don't see why any Christian would object to it. But other things I've heard from some of those who advocate it make contemplative prayer sound to me sort of like Eastern mysticism or something like that, which I don't consider to be authentic Christian practice. So these are the things that you would have to do your own research on in order to know more about them than I do. If you were, for example, contemplating joining, or if you have a loved one who's going to join the emergent church, well, if that is the case, then you would have reason to do more research. But what I've just said is about as much as I know. And you can hear my comments if you want to listen to yesterday's show also on the same subject, though there will be a fair bit of overlap between what I said then and what I said just now. Teresa, I hope that that's helpful to you. And if there's anything more specific that you encounter, about the emergent church that you would want some kind of feedback on, I'd be glad to hear back from you on that. Let's talk next to Donnie, who's calling from Soledad, California. Probably our last caller of the day. We're almost out of time. Hi, Donnie. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. Yeah, I called a couple days ago also, and I guess I'm crunched for time again. I have two questions, but I'll save the second one for tomorrow. I came across, this is probably old news to you and also to some of your listeners, but I'm fairly a new Christian, and I was on the Internet the other day, and I came across a man named Ron Wyatt, and I guess he found
archaeologist. The late archaeologist who claims that Noah's Ark was found, claims the Ark of the Covenant was found, yeah.
Yeah, also the where he thinks the Israelites crossed the Red Sea also. And
yeah.
I wanted your opinion on that and how true that is. And I'll take my call up here. Obviously, we're getting close.
Okay, Donnie. And again, I'm sorry that we didn't get more time today, but feel free to call tomorrow, too, with the second question.
Okay,
I'll be glad
thank
to.
You. God bless you.
You too, brother.
Bye-bye.
Ron Wyatt's ministry. I am aware of it. I have read a book that he wrote many years ago. He's dead now. He's not living anymore. But he was alive not many years ago. I think he died in recent years. But this man made a lot of sensational claims about personally finding things that are, you know, that would make a man very famous if he found them. Finding actually Noah's Ark, finding the Ark of the Covenant, finding the proof of the exact spot where the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. And his writings on these subjects indeed have made him somewhat famous in certain circles. I cannot verify all that he said, but much of it sounds sensationalistic to me. Now, I realize that the man would not have any credibility at all unless he had some evidence that he provided. And I read his book some years ago at somebody else's request. I read it on the discovery of Noah's Ark. And he essentially said that Noah's Ark is, intact and on display somewhere in Turkey or Armenia right now. It's almost like at a theme park or something, or a national park where you can go and look at it. It seems to me that if that were true, Ron Wyatt would not be the only person who knows that. That would be a highly significant and highly publicized reality. And that's true of much of what he claims to have discovered. I mean, if he truly did discover all that he thought he did, then he is the most remarkable archaeologist of all time. And would no doubt be the most accomplished or the luckiest archaeologist who ever lived. I have questions about whether this is the case. I don't know the man's character. I don't know the man's integrity. And therefore, I'm not going to say negative things about him. I will say that from what I read, some of it didn't necessarily set well with me. I would gladly believe the things he said if they seem to be documentable. But I would say that I have what I consider a healthy skepticism about the man. But on the other hand, if he's an honest man and a brother, I don't want to be guilty of, you know, spreading, you know, suspicions about him. I would say my own reaction to what I read of him did not leave me convinced that he was more than a sensationalist. But I can't really say for sure. I'm sorry, I don't know more than that. Nor do I care, because I don't really care if they find the Ark of the Covenant or Noah's Ark. I already know they existed, so I don't have to have any proof from archaeology. I'm out of time here, though. If you want to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Lots of free resources. You can find contact information there, too. Thenarrowpath.com. This is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.